Would you please turn with me this evening in your Bibles to the Old Testament book of Proverbs? We have two scripture readings tonight in connection with our catechism lesson. The first is from the Old Testament, Proverbs 30. It's a short reading, verses 7 through 10. Again, you'll find the ESV Bible in the racks at your feet in front of you. Proverbs 30, verses 7 through 10. This is in connection with the fourth petition of the Lord's Prayer. Give us today our daily bread. Two things I ask of you. Deny them not to me before I die. Remove far from me falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. Do not slander a servant to his master. Lest he curse you and be held guilty. And then in the New Testament from 1 Timothy chapter 6. Let's turn to that in our Bibles. Paul's letter to Timothy, his first letter, chapter 6. I want to read verses 1 through 10 and then verses 17 through 19. 1 Timothy 6. Let all those who are under a yoke as slaves regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. Teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine that does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. Now there is great gain in godliness with contentment. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. And turning to verse 17, specific instructions from the apostle. He says, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good and to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. The storing up treasure for themselves is a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. And here ends the reading, the word from 1 Timothy chapter 6. Let's turn now to our text, which is the Word of God. The Word of God summarized for us in Lord's Day 50 of the Heidelberg Catechism. You'll find this on page 62 in the back of the Psalter hymnal. Page 62. I want to read this for you tonight and ask you to follow along in your catechism. Question and answer 125 tonight. The Catechism asks us, what does the fourth request mean? The answer that we profess is, give us this day our daily bread, means, do take care of all our physical needs, so that we come to know that you are the only source of everything good, and that neither our work and worry nor your gifts can do us any good without your blessing. And so help us to give up our trust in creatures and to put our trust in you alone. Here ends the reading from Lord's Day 50. May the Lord bless this to our hearts. Will you join me in prayer? Father in heaven, as we seek to understand and live out that petition, give us today our daily bread. May we come to know by your Spirit how rich we are in Jesus Christ, and that we have every reason in the world to live not only with contentment, but with hope and expectation. And so, Father, we pray, bless the word to our hearts tonight. May it produce in us the kind of faith that indeed we profess from Lord's Day 50. We pray these things, Father, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, many people have noticed in looking at those petitions of the Lord's Prayer, the model prayer, the great chasm that exists between that third petition and the fourth petition. And you understand, of course, the progression as Jesus teaches this model prayer. The focus primarily, initially, is on the glory, the majesty of God, His kingdom, and submitting to His perfect sovereign will. That's the priority. That should be our agenda as we live our lives. But we go from there, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," the lofty heights of God's throne, to considering tonight daily bread. In fact, that very chasm has made many people over the course of church history very uncomfortable. So much so that there have been people, there have been theologians, pastors, others who read this petition and they say, this can't possibly be talking about the kind of bread we have on our tables, the kind of bread you use to make toast in the morning, your sandwiches at lunchtime. Can it really be about this kind of bread? The great church father Jerome said, no, it has to be super substantial bread. And he was talking there about Jesus Christ, the bread of life. And that has been the interpretation of many people. Others see this as symbolic language. Jesus isn't talking about ordinary bread. But the fact of the matter is, he is. And I think we ought to take great comfort tonight. We ought to be thankful to God that our Lord Jesus Christ taught us to pray for things as basic, as simple, as fundamental as the bread you're going to toast tomorrow for breakfast. The Lord cares about that. The Lord's concern not only for your spiritual welfare, but for your physical well-being. In fact, He's concerned about your physical well-being in such a way that He wants that physical care to be reflected in a life of devotion and trust and praise. The problem is for many of us is that when we pray the prayer the Lord Jesus Christ taught His disciples, we rush to the fourth petition. Jesus reminds us, don't be so hasty. Bear in mind, you're called to hallow God's name. You're called to seek His kingdom. You think of how many times the disciples in Jesus' public ministry were concerned about the mundane affairs of life. How are we going to feed these people? Jesus says, I'll take care of it. Do you want us to perish on the sea? Jesus says, I'll take care of it. So much so that when He calms the Sea of Galilee after the storm has come up, the disciples are in awe. They had been with Him for some time already, but there was suddenly this awareness that He was no ordinary teacher. He was not simply a wise rabbi. He was, in fact, the Son of God. And Jesus always uses those occasions where there's physical hunger, where there's physical harm or safety issues to point out, I will care for you. And so tonight, I draw your attention to Lord's Day 50. I hope you have your catechism open tonight because I want to draw the sermon. And the outline is in the bulletin insert, by the way. The outline is really based upon the teaching of this particular Lord's Day. First of all, in terms of a worldview, this fourth petition creates in us an awareness of a world and life view, a way of looking at life, a way of looking at ourselves, a way of looking at everything that we do. In other words, there's something profound about this petition in terms of how we perceive the world in which we live that will make a difference every day as you get up out of bed. And secondly, a calling. If we really believe and profess and practice this petition, there's a calling that we have to live a certain way, to be a witness in a certain way. And then finally, a comfort. I think we ought to take great comfort, especially, as I mentioned this morning, in light of our present economic situation, which seems so tenuous at this point. There's so much concern, so much anxiety about the future. What's going to happen with our credit rating? What's going to happen with the stock market? What's going to happen with the budget deficit? What's going to happen to all the things that seem to be on the very edge of the cliff, ready to go over? What happens if everything crumbles to the ground in dust and ashes? The Catechism addresses that. The fourth petition says we can stand confidently. We can pray. Give me neither poverty nor riches. So first of all, then, a worldview. Dear friends, when we pray this petition, what we're doing is we're acknowledging that we do not live in what we'll call a closed universe. That's a term that theologians and philosophers use, but it's a very, very simple truth. We do not live in a closed universe. We live in a world in which we relate not only to one another, but we live in the presence of God, a creator God, a God who governs all things according to His sovereign will. In the closed universe, it's imagined that it's a universe where God is absent and man becomes the center. Man's the center of the universe. He's the one who explains everything, the one who controls everything. Man is the one who really is, well, the very center of existence. And in fact, Romans 1 tells us that the great tragedy of the fall is that man tries to live his life. Your neighbor, my neighbors, your co-workers, they try to live their lives as though God doesn't exist. They suppress the knowledge of God in unbelief. Now, we're not talking here just about theology. We're talking about very practical things. Think about the difference between the person who lives in a closed universe and a person who lives in the awareness that there is a covenant God who governs all things. In the closed universe, a person gets up in the morning and his perspective, his mindset is, it's all up to me. My future, my security, my safety, my preservation, all depends upon what I do. And so I had better make sure that everything I do is calculated toward my own preservation, my own advancement, my family security. There's no awareness that governing all these things is a God who is sovereign and wise and loving. Whereas the person in the biblical worldview says, no, God is at the center. I mean, think of the description given in Genesis 1 and 2. What's the point of those two chapters? It's not simply to say God made these things. It's to give us a depiction of what the world is that we live in. It is a world where God is at the center. And God does whatever He does for one reason and one reason only. And that is the glory of His name. We were made to live in covenant fellowship with Him. And you think of how many times the Bible, particularly the Psalms, express that awareness in poetic ways, beautiful ways. They're not just reciting catechism questions and answers. There's the awareness that when they get up in the morning, they look out the window, or the farmer goes to his field, or the citizens go to the city, a nation's being governed. They're doing so with the awareness that God is in control of these things. when they look at the creation. They don't just see some random laws of nature at work. When they look at the human body, they don't say, well, this is simply the result of some random act of science, that we're simply the product of some evolutionary process. Think, for example, of that beautiful description in Psalm 104. In Psalm 104, the psalmist is just amazed at how God cares for the creation He's made. He sends rain to fall. He brings the harvest to completion. He cares for the livestock. The Lord watches over all these things. And of course, the modern critic or skeptic would say today, well, that person was living in a pre-scientific era. That person was living with a very unsophisticated understanding of the world. We know that the weather happens because of these factors, these scientific factors. They don't happen because God sends the rain or God causes the crops to grow. To which we say, no, the Bible teaches that these things don't simply happen by chance or by random activity. They happen because God has ordained them. Yes, He uses these means, these laws, we'll call them. He uses the very science He's created. That's the beauty of it, you see. The person living in the closed universe says, well, what's behind all these laws? I don't know. Chaos, random activity, chance, fate. There's no hope, there's no security for the future. There's no trust that there's a purpose in all of this. We simply live day to day not knowing whether it'll be our last or whether the world's simply going to collapse upon itself or whether it's all going to go up in flames. Think of Psalm 146. The psalmist says, all the creatures look to you for their food. The picture here is of God who's like this great shepherd of the flock that He's made. God doesn't just create these things and then walk away. He's not distant and removed, simply pushing buttons or pulling levers. He's a God who's intimately involved in even the most basic affairs of your life. The fact that you get up in the morning, the fact that there's food on the table, the fact that you have employment, all of this is attributed to a God who cares for you. God is both creator and provider of the universe that He's made. That's what the Catechism is teaching as well. All things were made by Him and all things were made for Him. We cannot understand the world in which we live apart from Him. He's intimately involved. Think of the way the Bible describes this for just a moment. Boys and girls, what did Jesus say? Your Father in heaven is not some disinterested deity who simply has His arms crossed, as it were, in heaven, or who's snoozing away up in heaven. Jesus says He has numbered the hairs of your head. A more difficult task for some than for others, to be sure, but He numbers them. In other words, you have to be very close to someone's head to number the hairs of their head. Jesus said He takes notice of the sparrows of the field. He takes notice of the flowers. He's not oblivious or indifferent to His creation. Listen again to what the Catechism says. Do take care of all of our physical needs so that we come to know that You are the only source of everything good. So that we don't attribute it, first of all, to what we've done. We don't attribute it simply to chance or to fate. That's simply the way things turn out. No, we say, even the toast I'll have tomorrow morning, the meal at my table, the job I have, the possessions that I'm called to take care of, God's given me these things. The source of everything good. Therefore, says the Catechism, what we learn in this Lord's Day, what we learn in this petition, what Jesus was trying to impress upon His disciples when He said, pray, give us today our daily bread, is simply this. You are not self-sufficient. You are dependent creatures. There's a world of difference. The person living in the closed universe says, I'm self-sufficient. That may be a good thing. It may be a bad thing. It may be a terrifying thing. But in the end, that's all that I am. I'm self-sufficient. It's up to me. I'm on my own. The Bible says, the Catechism says, you are never on your own. You are a dependent creature. Think of the Children's Catechism. Remember, boys and girls, in the Children's Catechism, that first question, who made you? Who made you? God made me. Why did God make you? God made me for His glory. In other words, it puts all of life into a framework that I'm not here independently. I'm not here at my own whim. I'm not here simply to please myself. I have been placed here by a God who made me after His own image, and He's made me to glorify Him. My only comfort, says the Catechism, Lord's Day 1, is that I am not my own, but I belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Every breath we take, every drop of water we drink, is a gift. Think of how that perspective changes everything. It changes everything. I'm not simply a possessor. I'm not an accumulator. I'm one who is a gift receiver. All of our work, our possessions, says the Catechism, are meaningless apart from God's blessing. Do you live that way? Do you pray that way? Notice again what the Catechism says, that neither our work and worry nor your gifts can do us any good without your blessing. It's pointless. It's a waste of time apart from God's blessing. That's a worldview. Secondly, there's a calling here. There's a calling. First of all, we're called to turn to God. When we pray this petition, says the Catechism, we are saying, do take care of all of our physical needs. Give us today our daily bread. That's a bold thing to ask for when you think about it. But because of Jesus Christ, because of His redeeming work, because of His intercession on your behalf, Jesus says, now, go with boldness to the throne of grace. Think of James 1. If anyone lacks, in this case, wisdom, says James, let him ask of God who gives to all generously, liberally. He's not the kind of God who's going to scoff at you, who's going to laugh in your face, who's going to dismiss you as a waste of time. You think of how often in Jesus' ministry, people were pushed away from Jesus because it was thought that they weren't worthy of His time. These parents, they bring the little babies, infants to Jesus, and the disciples say, no, don't bother the Master. He's got more important things to worry about. You can't be bothered with babies. Jesus says, bring them to me. Bring them to me. And with our most basic fundamental needs, our daily bread, He's telling you, call on me. Don't be shy. Don't be hesitant. Don't be reluctant. Don't be cynical or skeptical. But come with boldness. Come with confidence. Again, you know the illustration I've used it many times with Jesus saying, if sinful people know how to give their children good gifts, what makes you think that your Father in heaven doesn't know what to give you? So come with boldness, with expectation. Turn to Him. But then also be grateful to God. Why do we pray before and after meals? Why do we pray these things? Why do we say, Lord, bless this food for Jesus' sake, amen? There's an awareness that we're trying to teach and instill within our children already at a very young age, that when our children are small, they must realize that it's not simply mom or dad who put the food on the table. It's God Himself. Every good and perfect gift comes from above. The Psalms are full of that language. The whole Bible is full of that language, that everything is an expression of God's goodness towards His creatures. But I wonder, does this carry over into other aspects of our lives as well? The British writer G.K. Chesterton made this observation a number of years ago. He said, you say grace before meals. And maybe you do. I hope you do that. I hope you're not so rushed that you're not going to take the time to say to the Lord, thank you, Lord. Thank you. Bless this food to me. It doesn't have to be lengthy. It doesn't have to be profound, theologically complicated. Very simple. Lord, thank you. He says, you say grace before meals. All right. He says, but I say grace before the concert and the opera. And grace before the play and pantomime. And grace before I open a book. And grace before sketching, painting, swimming, fencing, boxing, walking, playing, dancing. And grace before I dip the pen in the ink. You see what he's saying? He's saying, let's not think that the only time we give thanks to God for his daily provision is when we're about to eat our meal. He says, do you live your life in such a way that there's an awareness, a constant awareness, that every breath you take, every opportunity for work, the good health that you enjoy, these things come to you because your heavenly Father loves you and cares for you? And is your response one of thankfulness, gratitude? Or have you taken him for granted? Have you taken his gifts for granted? Do you assume that they're yours by divine rights? Chesterton said, no, I give thanks for all of these activities. I'm grateful. This teaches us also not only to turn to God and to be grateful to God, but also to trust in God. Indeed, Father knows best. That's the point Jesus is making here as well. Father knows best. You may pray for certain things, thinking that this is what you really need, when in fact God, your heavenly Father, says to you, no, you don't need them. Or you don't need that particular thing. You need something else, something better. And Jesus says, don't think for a moment that those things are withheld from you because God somehow is displeased with you, or God somehow wants to see you struggle or suffer, that he wants to see you squirm or grovel. It's none of that, you see. It's just like any parent. And all of you who are parents know this. And as children, we grow older and we come to realize that. How foolish it would be for parents simply to give in to whatever their children ask them for. We'd have hamburgers for breakfast every morning, no doubt. Now, wise parents say, no, you need something better. Trust me. Believe on me. Look to me. It's the perspective that Jesus is teaching us as he taught his disciples. And then he also says, in terms of our calling, be good stewards. Be good stewards of his gifts. That's really the point the Apostle Paul is making to Timothy, the young pastor ministering in Ephesus. How ought we to look at our possessions, if we'll call them that? How do we look at the things that are entrusted to our care? It's very popular now in these television shows to focus on people who are hoarders. They have these cameras going into people's houses, and they're filled to the ceiling. Have you seen these things? They're filled to the ceiling with every sort of imaginable object. People hoard. They collect until they can't even move around in their house. It's a serious problem. But Jesus says, we can also be guilty of that same mindset, where things are given to us and we think that we have to hoard them, to keep them. Why? Because we're fearful. Fearful of the future. Fearful of letting go. Why are people stingy? Why are Christians reluctant to give? Oftentimes, it's not just because they're stingy. It's because they're fearful. What will it mean if I have to give sacrificially? What will it mean if I have to do away with something so that we can meet, for example, our tuition payments? Or we have to meet the church budget? What will I have to give up? What will I lose? Jesus says, now, when you pray this petition, you learn that these things are not simply there for you to squander or to hoard. Squandering as well. Don't use your gifts foolishly. What's the alternative? Well, it's what the Apostle Paul said to the wealthy. As for the rich in the present age, charge them not to be haughty, condescending, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches. What a timely warning to Christians in America today. We're seeing, aren't we, before our very eyes, what happens when people put their trust in an economic system, when they put their hopes in a stock market. All of that can be destroyed in a moment's time. But put your trust on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich and good works, to be generous and ready to share. Or as Paul says to the Ephesians in Ephesians 4, let him who steals, steal no more. Let him work with his hands. Why? Not only to provide for himself, says Paul, but he says so that he may have enough to share with other people. Use God's gifts in such a way that you make it a blessing to others, a source of ministry. This is your calling. And there's a comfort. Finally, thirdly, a comfort here in the Catechism's teaching. Do take care of all of our physical needs so that we come to know, this is really the point, so that we come to know that you are the only source of everything good. That you're not only sovereign, that you're not only able, capable of doing all things, but you use that power, you direct that power for a good end. Now, do you believe that? Oh, maybe it's easy for you to believe that in times of prosperity. But when you're struggling, when you're finding it difficult to make the mortgage payment or the tuition payment, when we're struggling as a congregation, for example, to meet our financial obligations, can we say that God is good in all of this? That I'll trust Him? The comfort is that God is not only sovereign, He's good. The comfort tonight is that God cares about your most basic needs. So help us to give up our trust in creatures and to put our trust in you alone. Isn't it wonderful to think that God is not only concerned about the great things of the universe, making sure that the earth stays in orbit around the sun, that it doesn't go flying off and destroyed in flames, but He's also concerned about your health, your well-being. God's concerned, boys and girls, that you get enough to eat tomorrow. And if you should go without food, He's concerned. He's watching you. He's concerned about the small and mundane things in your life. That's why Jesus' logic in Matthew 6 is compelling, isn't it? He doesn't go into a long, complicated discussion. He doesn't talk like a theologian. He talks like a teacher, teaching little children. He says, don't worry. And it's not don't worry, be happy, sort of walk around nonchalant with your shoulders shrugged. No, He says, don't worry. Look out the window. Tomorrow, when you're at home, look out the window and watch the birds. We have bird feeders in our yard. And it is amazing to watch how the birds feed upon the bird feeders. They don't seem all that worried. They don't seem to be scratching their heads wondering, well, I wonder if that boy's going to fill the bird feeder tomorrow morning. They have their daily provision. The flowers, Jesus says, they're beautiful. Do you think that they gain their beauty by worrying, by fretting, by becoming bitter and resentful? God designed them in such a way that they give evidence in a very compelling way of His care. You see, this petition guards us from falling into the pit of pride. Of pride. This is the warning of Proverbs 30, by the way. And I've asked the question many times to my students in catechism over the years. If there were two things you could pray for, what would they be? Would you pray what Augur prayed? Give me neither poverty nor riches. How many of us would honestly pray that sort of prayer? I think many of us think, if we were to be honest with ourselves and honest with each other, we would say, there are times we think life would be so much easier. Life would be so much better. Life would be so much more comfortable if I didn't have to fret about that payment every month, if I didn't have to worry about whether the roof is going to leak, whether we can go another year without having to repair the roof or replace the shingles. Life would be so much easier if I didn't have to worry about finding another job to make the tuition payments, wouldn't it? Wouldn't it really? Augur says, I don't want to be rich. I don't desire to be rich because there's a great danger. And Scripture points to that on many occasions. The danger of self-satisfaction, self-sufficiency, saying to God, I have no need for you. That's why Jesus warned time and time again about the dangers of riches, how hard it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus spoke frequently about money and its dangers. But then he says also, I don't want to be poor. Let's not think there's nobility simply in being poor. He says, no, I don't want to be poor to the point that I might be tempted to steal. This petition guards us from pride. It guards us against anxiety. It guards us against greed and selfishness. It guards us, the Catechism says, against putting our trust in our possessions, our riches. Maybe the Lord is using this economic situation, this economic crisis, if we want to call it that, to teach us that very lesson. Those are hard lessons to learn. Difficult, painful lessons to learn. That you cannot put your trust ultimately in your possessions. You don't put your trust in your work. You don't put your trust ultimately in your retirement account, in your investments. You put your trust in God. This guards us also, I think, from making idols of creation and work. See, there are always two dangers when it comes to work. The one is thinking that if we simply work hard enough, put enough hours in, that will be our security, that will be our safety. It's not the case. Or the other danger is to become lazy. Psalm 128 says, unless the Lord builds the house, those who labor do so in vain. Food for thought. Unless the Lord is at the front and center, I don't care how many hours you work, it's in vain. So can you pray the prayer of Augur? Give me neither poverty of riches. Can you pray, not only honestly, but with confidence and expectation, the fourth petition? Will you pray it in a way that reflects the trust, the contentment? Paul says, godliness with contentment is great gain. Will you pray it knowing that your Father loves you, that He will provide for you? And if we must, for a season or for a long time, go without, He's watching over you. He has not abandoned you. My prayer for you is that as we learn together to pray this petition, we might be able to say with the psalmist in Psalm 37, this is the language of an old man reflecting upon his life, his pilgrimage. He says, I have been young and now I'm old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his children begging for bread. Give us this day, O Lord, our daily bread. Let's pray. Father, we know that on the one hand, it's a relatively simple matter for us to acknowledge the truth of what the Catechism has taught us tonight. But oh, how difficult it is. How challenging in many respects to live what we pray. To live our lives with the kind of calm repose, the kind of faith that looks with expectation in times of hardship and difficulty to a God who is a loving Heavenly Father. And so, Father, we pray tonight for those among us who are prosperous, who in terms of the world's standards are very wealthy. We pray that they may be generous as they use their wealth wisely. We thank you that you've blessed them in such a way. We pray that they may use that in order to minister to others and not to become complacent and self-satisfied. And for those who struggle among us, Father, we pray that this petition tonight would encourage them to come with boldness to the throne of grace, to assure them that you will provide for every need, both for soul and for body. And for all of us, Father, we pray that we may be a witness to the world, that we do not live in a closed universe, but that we live before a covenant God, a God who desires to live in fellowship with us and who has restored us to that fellowship through Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that we may live our lives as a witness of the world, that we live not by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. So bless us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.